We're winding up the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. Again, may I remind you that this is communication from the apostle to people at Rome. These are real people. This was a real letter. This was a real country with real problems. In other words, this Bible is not an ethereal, flowery treatise on righteousness or something. It's a, I would say, pretty gutty, I will use that expression, gutty book, because it doesn't whitewash anything. The characters in the Bible are all openly discussed. They don't cover up David's misadventures, for example, or Samson's misadventures, or even Paul's problems. They never cover those things up. Either this works or it doesn't work. I feel that after 40 years of putting it into a practice, by now I ought to know whether it works or not. If it didn't work for me, I shouldn't pass it on to you. I hear people saying, well, this is what we ought to do. And I hear pastors say, well, this is what we ought to do, but, you know, I don't do it myself. And I say, well, you know, what are you doing? If you have to ask for it, you know, if you have to say, I don't even, I'm not doing all I should do. None of us are ever going to be satisfied with ourselves completely. But I would say this, if coming to Christ does not leave you with a measure of satisfaction, then probably you've misunderstood what Christ is all about. A lot of people haven't had a day of peace since they became Christians. Not one day, because they've had all the trips laid on them, and Christ is immediately set forth as the example, and everybody tries to act like Jesus, and they don't make it. Nobody ever makes it. And then they feel dissatisfied with themselves. And almost everybody feels that they're not really the Lord's favorite people. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I can ask the question here. How many of you really feel that you're not the red-hot A1 favorite of Jesus? I think probably most of you would say that. Why? Well, because you feel that every day you've, in one way or another, let him down. You know, you haven't lived up to what you ought to do. The problem is not that you're not good enough. Good grief, if becoming a Christian is going to leave you forever in on a guilt trip, you know, what good is it to come to Christ? It's not a very good deal, is it? The problem is misunderstanding what Christ is all about. He's got an edge. You realize that? Jesus has an edge on us because he was born without the sin nature. As we might say in some lingo, a dirty pool. If we were asked to be exactly like Christ and we don't have the same equipment. But we're never told to be exactly like Christ. It is said that as he is, so are we in this world. That's not so ought we to be, but so are we. That means that whatever it is that the Bible has set forth as our heritage from Christ, we already have it. In some respects, you are now like Christ. In the sense that you possess his spirit in you. I'm going to get tied back down to the book of Romans ultimately. May not make it this session, but I'll get back there. I have to go down this road now that I opened it up, and it's relevant, but just stay with me for a bit. So, in the respect that the Bible is talking about, we are like Christ in that we both possess a spiritual nature, a spirit nature. That's the difference between us and the people who do not identify with Christ. It isn't that we're any better than they are. I've said to you over and over again, a lot of times people that are not Christians are better than people that are. And one of the reasons is the people that aren't Christians may be more dependent on being good, you know, on behaving themselves to get through. Whereas Christians more or less may feel that, well, it doesn't, you know, I'm already saved, so I can act any way I want. There may be sort of a subconscious feeling that it doesn't matter as much. And a lot of Christians tend to be a little snobbish or snotty, I guess you could say, toward non-Christians. So you don't always come through so well. It's sort of the end justifies the means basis. You know, we're the hot shots of the group and, of the world. And we have something special, and you're the second-class citizens because you don't know Christ. See, that's a common attitude among Christians. Not all Christians are that way, but a lot of them are. So I'm only saying maybe your neighbor's a better person than the Christian that you know, you know. But the difference is not how good we are. The difference is the nature of us. Our nature is a Christ nature because we have His Spirit in us. That's what happens when we take Christ into our lives. We take His Spirit in. Trying to keep up with Jesus is a losing game. And if you think that being a Christian means acting like Christ, you're in trouble. Being Christian means that you've taken the Spirit of Christ into you, therefore you possess His nature. Now, in terms of human versus animal kingdom, there are a lot of people you know that act like monkeys or apes, or they act like beasts of one kind or another. Human beings can act like beasts at times. Sometimes animals may act a bit like humans, like apes, for example, are put in all kinds of humanistic things, and they may dress an ape up and put a cap on his head and hold out a cup for some money or whatever. Running around holding the cup out is pretty common to the human race. But no matter what you dress that monkey in, or what he may do to ride a bicycle or whatever, he'd never be a human. Because it's a different nature. He may be the smartest ape on the planet, but he's still never not a human being. The difference, the fundamental difference, is the frontal lobe of the brain, which the ape does not have. I've mentioned this to you before briefly, but in this context, I will say again that the frontal lobe is that part of the brain that integrates our fragments of knowledge into organized ideas. So all sense experience that comes in through the various nerve endings is integrated in the frontal lobe, which organizes the data on the cortex of the brain into logical thought processes. Now, the ape and other animals as well lack the area in the skull that houses the frontal lobe. And of course, any biologist would tell you that there's no frontal lobe in the ape or in the animal at all, but the brain, the brow goes back from the supraorbital ridge across the eyes right straight to the crown of the head. That's true of dogs and horses and apes and all animals. The cavity that houses the frontal lobe of the brain is missing. So that you begin with the sensory motor nerves that are across the top of the cortex, the crown of the brain, of the skull, is the location of the motor and sensory nerves, which have to do with all kind of intuitive action. Thus, you see, whereas in terms of intuition or in terms of habit patterns, you can get animals to do quite a few things that are rather human in outlook, but there is a lack there that will keep an animal forever from being a person. And you may treat that animal like a person. Many people do. The little dogs, especially little poodle dogs, you know, people carry around with them. That's actually like a child. And they may really think, my daughter, she probably never listens to this tape. But my dear daughter, bless her heart, has got a beautiful heart to her, but she thinks her little dog probably is going to go to heaven. She sits down. She had a chat with her the other day. some people think, oh, that's all right, I'm not going to disillusion her. I'm not sure I want to see it there myself. people feel that way about animals. And that's all right. It's something to love, something to care for, something to make you feel needed and wanted and all that sort of thing. And certainly they don't talk back. You know, you can sit down and say to your favorite animal anything you want to say. And it's a nice cathartic for you. And I don't say the animals are not very, very dear to you, but they are not humans. Now, by the same token, human beings do not partake of God unless they have the Spirit of God in them. In the nature of the case, we can ask for that and, according to the Bible, receive it. That is, receive the Spirit of Christ in us, to have Him touch our lives. Now, you can't do that to your favorite poodle. You can't say to your favorite poodle, now I'm going to give you my nature here, my spirit, so that hereafter you're going to be a human. God can do that with us, and He does. But there is as much difference between the one who has received the Spirit of Christ and the one who hasn't in nature as there is between the dog or the animal and the human. So as animals will never participate in the human world in reality, actuality. And we will never participate in eternity with God without the equipment to handle eternity, and that equipment is the Spirit of God in us. That's the difference. Some lady said the other day, well, I don't believe in God, but I am a Christian. I do act like a Christian. Well, you know, many people have that attitude, you know, that being a Christian merely means you do good things. But unfortunately, I know a lot of Christians who don't do good things. A lot of Christians, I wouldn't get in a contract with them to save my neck, you know. Some people think because it's a Christian brother, you just shake hands, you know, or a sister. You shake hands on it and you can trust their word. I wouldn't even enter into a contract at all with them. If you can't trust the person, don't enter into a contract with them. Don't trust a person just because they're Christian. Because the fact that they have the Spirit of Christ in them does not mean they automatically behave themselves and act well. The net issue that I'm getting across here is that getting down to the nitty-gritty, the gut issue of what it means to be a Christian, it does not mean that we all always act like Christ. Or it does not mean that we're always good. It means that our nature has had an addition to it that equips us for eternity. And that addition is the Spirit of God. Okay, I went into all of that for this purpose. As we've been studying this book of Romans, I've been trying to put it on a practical level for you. I've been trying to help us see the book in terms of practicality, not apricots out on the far branches that you can't reach anyway, not the carrot dangling in front of your nose to keep you running, but a pragmatic, practical view of life that gears us to function in terms of God's view of things. The Bible merely gives us God's view of things. The Bible has a lot to say about behavior and practices and habits and so forth, but not on the basis that if you don't do this, you're going to be thrown out of the kingdom. Just like with your earthly family, you see, earthly families have their problems, and you had the black sheep of the family and the white sheep and the red sheep and all the rest of them, I see. And every family has its variety of people and behavior patterns. But they're all still the same family. There are times when parents, injudiciously and unwisely, will try to read a young person out of the family. I think that's it's ridiculous. It's a monstrous thing to do, because young people have to find their way in the world too. They've got to get their footing. You see, I've told you before. I've always said to my young people that no matter what you ever do, you always have a place at my table. I don't care how bad your situation is. I'd rather have you come home and let me help you than to go to some stranger. Now, by the same token, Christ is the same way. He doesn't throw you out of the family just because you have some bad moments. That's the time you really need him. You know, like with young people, always you try to tell them and you tell them and you tell them, and it doesn't always do any good. They got to go out and experience for themselves. Well, ours have gotten into their scrapes. And when they have, now you see, is not the time for sermons. Now is the time for help. Now is the time to get into the situation and work it out. It's happened, okay. And that's the way Christ is with us. Whereas many times within the frame of the church, the impression is given that if you don't behave yourself, don't come around to Christ. And that's from long lists of reasons why the Lord doesn't answer prayers for people and all that kind of stuff, which is all human baloney, most of it. And I'm saying this after a lot of years of working with this thing. See? I'm saying to you what works. And it works for you to recognize that once you take the Spirit of Christ in, you're a part of His family, and now the way that your life flows and works out is another thing. You ought to behave yourself. You ought to live wisely, because you'll be better off for that. And there's always the piper to pay. If you don't, you know, you make certain mistakes, the laws of nature take their course, and there's always the piper to pay. Just like someone was talking to me about certain consequences of their life that were pretty rough, and they said, well, do I have to pay this penalty? And I said, it's not a penalty, it's just a consequence, just the way life is. I said, if you jump off the garage, you might break your legs. Now, that's not a penalty, that's a consequence. And if a girl gets pregnant, she's going to have a child, or she's going to, that's just a consequence. It's just part of the life's process that we live out. You want to play around, you're going to get in trouble. You get in trouble, you're going to have a bill to pay. So you pay your bill, and you decide maybe it's better not to get into that kind of trouble. That's just the way life flows. But that does not have anything to do with whether or not you are in God's family, any more than it has to do with whether or not you are in somebody else's family, see? Although, as I say, some parents indiscreetly, injudiciously, parents may say, I don't want any more to do with you. And that's a dumb thing. I don't think anything more dumb than that, because that parent brought that child into the world. So the least the mother and dad can do is stand by them, right? You made the mess, now you clean it up. It's that simple. Now, if you can say that about humans, how much more about God? He made this place. I didn't ask Him to make this world. I was not consulted. Now, these are the kinds of things that shock the typical religious person, I suppose, but I never claimed to be very religious. But facing the facts square, you have to say this was God's choice to make this world, right? Secondly, it was not our choice to come here, right? Many times, I'm sure most of you in the room have at times, maybe many times, said, I wish I had not been born, right? Is there anyone in the room that hadn't at one time or another said that or felt it? Like, I wish I hadn't been born. It's a rotten world. Therefore, we can expect God to be merciful to us. And He is. And He says that He is. In Psalm 103, it says, like as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that. He cares about that. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says that. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. In that very psalm, it says, he has not dealt with us after our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our transgressions. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. It's not God that has put this load on people. It's the religionists who've made people feel that if they get out of line, that they might as well say goodbye to Jesus, because he's not going to be interested in them anymore. That's the very time to hang in there. That's the very time he hangs in there. Now, I've said this a lot to you because I believe that it's very important. I have to counteract. This is an antidote to a great stream of guilt-producing thoughts and attitudes from the religious groups of various kinds who put people, always put leverage out there. The reason you behave yourself is not because Christ will throw you out if you don't. The reason you behave yourself is you don't want to have to pay the bill. Now you have motivation because the Spirit of Christ in you gives you the sense that it's better to do good than to do evil. That's conscience. And the Spirit of Christ gives you that. And you want to do good for its own sake. You're not being paid to be good necessarily. Like the kid that wanted his mother to pay him because he had done something good, you know, and she said, you want me to pay you to be good. Why don't you be good for nothing like your father, you know? Well, it is not that we get paid to be good and that if we are good, life will always be nice for us. That is totally wrong. Not true. But you see, we try to be proper in our lives for its own sake. I mean, there is virtue is its own reward. But on top of that, it's better to behave ourselves because it isn't as tough. You don't have too much to pay. When a kid finds out that if he starts stealing stuff, he's going to wind up spending a lot of days in the pokey, he may decide not to steal stuff. And that's a consequence factor, you see, that we're looking at. Now, you can go through the entire Bible, and you will find the following basic things to be true relative to our life with God or with Christ. Number one, God is aware that the process of evil in the world has put human beings at a disadvantage. See, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He understands. He's ready to forgive. He understands the human predicament. Secondly, God himself provides the antidote, which is his Spirit. Yes, he understands we're caught in this predicament. And so he offers us his Spirit to give us the kind of life that was aced out in the disobedience of mankind. He offers that freely to everyone. It's a free gift of God. He that spared not his own son, says Paul to the Romans, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. The authority to become the sons of God is the Greek word there. You receive Christ, you thus have the right to be part of his family, and in that sense are put beyond the legal process. When you become a member of God's family, in a way you are outside the framework of legal requirements, so that now your misbehavior does not lead to destruction of you, but only to consequences within the framework of the family. Thus you see, if Junior steals a buck, he's not going to go to jail, I'll assure you of that. Even if he goes to the courts, he's not going to go to jail. These things are family matters, and the kid that steals the buck, or maybe he steals 10 bucks, something like that, maybe he gets some discipline from home. Now, in a sense, this is the way it is in our life with Christ. It isn't that we are excused from misbehavior. It is that God handles it within a family framework rather than in a judicial framework, which would mean that one would be perhaps excised from heaven, you say, would not have eternal life. There are a lot of ways that God deals with it after we're part of his family. They're all intended to teach us something, see? The problem with parental discipline is that often it goes beyond teaching, and I've always said that where discipline goes beyond teaching, it becomes revenge. You want to teach someone. Whenever you are doing something in the way of discipline that the young person or the child does not comprehend, it's gone beyond comprehension, then you've got a faulty discipline. What we talk about in child development courses and so forth is positive and negative reinforcement, where you say the main idea in working with children is to teach them that some things are right and some things are wrong. That's what you're trying to do. You're not trying to beat them to death or take out your frustrations on them or anything. You're trying to teach them right and wrong. See? Whatever teaches that, it's a matter of negative reinforcement. It's something that they're doing is wrong. It's wrong. And you may say no, or you may slap the wrist, or you may take away the dessert or something, but it's always no, and you may have to say it a lot of times, but the child gets the picture that that particular kind of conduct is wrong and something else is right. That's what it's all about. Not showing that kid a thing or two, but teaching a child something, see? Teaching them. That's the way God deals with us, thank God. He doesn't beat us to death just because we stole a dollar, you know. He lets us, what he really does is just sort of let us feel the force of the consequences of our actions. And that's a no good thing, but that's a noble thing. It's a good thing. But we have the peace of mind that allows us to feel accepted of Christ within the family framework, even though the conduct factor has had to go through a great number of phases and changes, and probably won't be ultimately resolved while we're on the earth. So, for example, things like temper loss and so forth, what people have a problem with, and maybe until the day they die, they're going to blow up at some things, you see. They're going to get a temper tantrum. Now, the typical teaching of religious circles is you must get that under control. Well, it's good to get it under control. It means if you may lose your temper and lose your job. Or you may lose your wife or your husband, or you may lose your kids or something. So these tantrums have their consequence. And they need to be dealt with, but it is unrealistic to assume that just because you're a Christian, you're no longer going to lose your temper, see? That's what I'm trying to get at. That makes this a practical thing. This Bible is practical from A to Z because it tells you a lot of things to do that'll make your life better, but it doesn't put them on the basis that if you don't do these things, you're thrown out of the kingdom. That's what I'm trying to get across. That makes the Bible a practical book. And I can feel today, 40 years down the road, just as much a part of God's family as I ever was, no matter what lots of things that have transpired. I have not been what you would call a paragon of virtue. I spent a lot of years of my life growing up and doing a lot of things. And I've been I've lived a lot. But I can say to you that Christ has been patient with me in all these years to put my development on the basis of a family matter and not on the basis of a judicial matter. See? If you can catch hold of that, you really got something. It puts a steady stream of the Spirit of Christ as the stabilizing issue of our lives rather than the roller coaster of human misadventure, see? There isn't a day you live that you haven't done something that you've been unhappy with, probably. Probably. Just like the traffic laws. I don't think anybody in that's Rome probably, could drive down the street any great length of miles without being involved in an infraction of the law. I don't think you can do it. I might get contested by that, on that, the specialist here, but I don't think so. But the, you know, the traffic officers are more or less lenient. I mean, you understand that. They're not going to, unless the outfit's a little broke, they're going to probably let a lot of things go today. But, you know, for example, let us say that, I got to stop here, sure. I didn't even get back to the text. Let us say you're driving down that perilous passageway between the coast and the valley, right? 126. All right, now in a lot of places you can't pass. And it gets a little wearisome if you got 10 cars there, and or you got some fellow chugging down the highway in his old, the battered pickup, you know, and you're stuck behind him, you can't pass. Now let us say that you decide finally to set your jaw and go around him at any price. So you go around him. Now comes another car toward you. Do you realize, and I can be checked on this if I'm wrong, do you realize that if he doesn't move over onto the shoulder and let you in, he's violating the law? Not many people do that. More likely they step on the gas. But that's a violation of law. And a lot of things are violation of law that you never even think about. And what I'm saying to you is human conduct is such that you're not going to live any day of your life without in one way or another functioning in ways that probably would be less than Jesus would function. But if you keep Jesus for your example, and you get on guilt trips because you're not measuring up to what he was like, you're going to be in trouble. The idea is you don't lower the standard, you lower the expectation. See, the Bible sets a standard, all right. Yes, you want to be honest, just, good, clean, holy, sweet, loving, all of these things. You're supposed to be all of that, but we're not that way. When we are not behaving ourselves, we lose. We lose friends. We lose affection from people around us. We lose jobs. We lose money. We lose a lot of things. But we're still children of God. See, that's what a big message here. Big thought. So the Bible then clearly says that God recognizes our predicament, is gracious to us in it, has provided an antidote for us, and sets before us a whole host of ideas to help us live well, but does not use these ideas as a judicial standard, but rather as a standard of excellence to shoot toward, to make life better for us. So then I will finally read this text, then I'll stop because my alarm went off here and I got to stop. But it says, the God of peace, this is in verse 20 of chapter 16. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then in verse 25, to the one who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery of the ages, etc., etc. I'm not going to go on with that. The Bible says that we can be stabilized and established and be at peace. That is the minimum that you should expect in your life now. You can be at peace if you will recognize that you're human, and that God is sensitive to the fact that you're human, and you and he are still friends even while you're in the process of trying to sort out and handle your lives. You're still part of the family. And the final point to prove that. The evidence of it is that you're here. That's what I always say to you. If the Spirit of Christ were not working with you, you wouldn't be here. Why would you even come and think about the things of God? There are a lot of other places in this county that I know about that would be quite different than this and be a lot more fun, as fun goes. They have their consequences, but they're fun places. But you come here because you want not fun, but you want some substance. And the Spirit of Christ is the one who has given you that sense. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words. We don't feel that they're just from some human origin. We feel that you have helped us to understand some things tonight, and we've taken them from the Bible, so they're not any human thing. We ask that you will help us all to understand our place with you and to be at peace, that every one of these people in this room tonight might be at peace, knowing they belong in the family of Christ, and that though life is not always as it should be and not always smooth, that nevertheless they are still in good favor with him. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.